We have a handout again this evening, and so the men will come with those for us as we continue our study as they are bringing those. Let me just mention a couple of things. As Jeff alluded to, our Awana program begins this evening, and we do have folks that come that are not regularly a part of our church and drop their young people off. Sometimes they'll sit in the service here with us, but at least bring their young folks by. And, you know, if you have some young people in your neighborhood, that's a great opportunity. If they are not part of a Bible preaching church, to encourage them to come out, and they will be memorizing Scripture, and they will be confronted regularly with the gospel and just being around. And we have a closing program at the end of the year that sometimes avails an opportunity to connect with parents and other things along the way. So let me encourage you to seek out some who might benefit from that. Our teen program begins this evening as well. And so the young people are gathered with Brother Potter. And let me just mention again, they have a car wash planned for this Saturday, and that will serve a number of purposes. One is to raise some funds. I think his target was $250,000, but he won't be disappointed if they fall short. But to raise some funds for the teen missions trip this summer in alternating years, we take the young folks to a mission field. And so just kind of depending on what they're able to raise for that might in some measure determine how far they can go, what they will pursue on that. So that's part of it. And then also we want the occasion to hand out some tracts, to give out invitations to our upcoming evangelistic meetings. And so all that will happen right up here on the parking lot. If you're looking for something to do between 10 a.m. and 1 p.m. on Saturday, I know Brother Potter would appreciate some adult supervision and some assistance. Please encourage your teens to participate in that. And bring your car by if you want. And we're just doing that on a donation basis. And, you know, our hope is that the young folks will do such a superb job of cleaning people's vehicles that they will feel compelled to donate generously, but will also be able to put some literature and invitations in their hands. So that's this Saturday from 10 a.m. until 1 p.m. And we're going to continue tonight in our study of the parables. And Jason was chiding me on the complexity of my handout, but, you know, I didn't have a bunch of blanks and things, but hopefully you'll take the pen that's in front of you and make some notes as we go along, just something to help kind of keep us on track, to help keep us each engaged. But I want to begin just reviewing a little bit, and I won't do this anymore after tonight, but just kind of want to start out there. Those of you who were here on Sunday, you may recall Brother Schrock mentioning the value of illustrations in preaching and teaching. And he pointed to Jesus' use of parables as kind of the premier example of that. And someone has estimated that if you go through the Gospels and look at what we have recorded there about Jesus' preaching and teaching, that fully a third of it is in the form of parables. So folks, if we are to understand Jesus' message and really what He came to proclaim, if we're to understand it fully as He intended, then we need to grow in our ability to understand the parables properly. And so with that in mind, let's just kind of review here kind of the background, the approach that we said we take. Now, we began by answering the question, what is a parable? And, you know, there's just different ways it gets defined, but it is a story that was given and, you know, kind of an earthly, day-to-day kind of a story, but one that had a spiritual application or implication or meaning. And the basic word, parable, has the idea of something that's a comparison or an analogy. And so Jesus taught with many comparisons and analogy, but when we think of parables, we think in particular where He would tell those stories. There was a certain man, there was a certain this, and He would give that story to draw people in, and then there would be a spiritual truth behind it that He wanted to convey. And our objective, of course, is to make that transference, to make the connection between the earthly story and the spiritual truth. And we talked about why Jesus used parables. Well, you know, they get people's attention. Most of you probably remember some of the illustrations that Brother Schrock gave this Sunday in greater vividness than you perhaps even remember, you know, some of the details of his message, because those things grab our attention. And they stick in memory, and hopefully we don't remember just the story, but we remember the point along with it. That's the idea behind that. And so Jesus used those illustrations, those parables, to get people's attention, to make things memorable, to help them understand abstract concepts in a more concrete way. And He used them also to teach and to draw people's attention to the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to elaborate on that idea here in a few minutes. Then the third question that we considered was a practical one for us. You know, where the rubber meets the road, how are we to understand or interpret Jesus' parables? And we talked about, you know, think about Jesus' original audience. Okay, they weren't reading the parables. They were hearing them live, you know, and in person. And as they heard them, it would be much like the way that we hear sermon illustrations. So let me test you out here, okay? Brother Schrock, on Sunday, I don't remember which service it was, but he told that story about the Boston Marathon. Does somebody remember him telling that story? Okay? Now you remember he talked about how the runners threw their sweats up in the air. And let me ask you, why did he tell that story? Okay, want to understand the idea of laying aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and evil speaking. And he was using it, that idea of casting off those things that you don't need and that don't belong anymore. Okay, now let me ask you this, okay? What color sweatshirt did he come away with that first time? Okay, what's significant about that? What's that? It's not significant, right? I mean, he didn't say it was a red sweatshirt to emphasize the redness of malice, right? Had it been a green one, it would have been green with envy. No, that was just part of the story. But what do we come away with? We come away with one main idea from that illustration, that idea of casting off, of laying aside those garments that are no longer needful, proper, appropriate, necessary, and in that case, in particular, things that are wrong and a hindrance to us. That was the point of the story. And we heard it live. We didn't read it with all. What nationality of person did he think was going to win the marathon? Kenyan. We picked up on those details. Jason picked up on some other country. I don't know. You know, but it was a different service. Yes. But you know, so those details make the story colorful. They make it interesting. They draw us in. They get us listening and thinking about it. But ultimately, when you hear the story live, you're not picking it apart every little detail. You come away and what's the main point? And it makes an impression. And a well-worded illustration does that. Well, that's the same thing that Jesus would do with his parables. You know, it wasn't there that we would pick apart all the details. No, sometimes there are parallels and Jesus explains some of them to us. But his idea was, let's give you the main point. Let's give you something to think about. Let's give you something to go away with and ponder and think about what's the spiritual truth behind that story, behind that parable. And so Jesus' listeners would take in his parables in much the same way that we took in Mike's story. You know, it's interesting, it's engaging, and it hits us with a key idea that presumably is helpful to us in our spiritual lives. So as a general rule, the parables of Jesus were and are intended to teach one key point or answer one main question or address one primary issue. And so that's what we're looking for. We're looking for that key emphasis rather than getting hung up on trying to make every detail have some sort of significance. All right? So, parables are used to make that point just like illustrations do. And our goal in interpreting Jesus' parables is to catch that point. So in order to do that, we look at the context. We look at the setting in which the parable is given. Often that will either tell us, sometimes Jesus will say, let me show you this. You know, Mike would say, let me illustrate. You know what I mean? And Jesus would sometimes say, here, let me give you something. A lot of times the gospel writer will say, and so Jesus gave them this parable. Sometimes you just kind of look at the flow of his preaching or the conversation that he's engaged in, and that will give us light into what kind of emphasis, where is he going with this, and help us make the connection between the story and the spiritual truth. And we need to understand the story. Now, we live in a different culture. We live in a different day. If you didn't know what a marathon was, then that story that Mike told might not have had quite the same significance. So if we don't understand the culture of Jesus' day that underlies some of his parables, we may miss the point he's trying to make. And then once we kind of understand the story, then we want to make a transference, if you will, into the spiritual realm and say, okay, what is this showing us about the kingdom of heaven? What is this teaching us about God? What is this teaching us about ourselves? What is this teaching us about our relationship with God? And we kind of draw that parallel, kind of coming from that main one key point. And then, by God's grace, we apply it personally. You know, we think about it, okay, for me today, what does that mean? You know, how do I live that out? How does that make a difference in my life? So enough review. We've got that approach down. And that's what we need is a sound methodology. Now, the fact is some of the parables are still tough. Okay, but at least we have a way of approaching it that hopefully will be helpful for us. So let's jump in here, and I'm going to start reading again at the beginning of Matthew 13. It says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." So that's where we started last week, right? The beginning of the parable of the sower and the soils. But that's still the setting for the parable that we're looking at tonight. So tonight we're going to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, which comes a little bit later in this chapter, but the setting is the same. Jesus there, like many of the rabbis did, he had his following of people, and he was a notable guy. He was a popular figure at that point in time, and people would follow him along and listen to his teaching, and some of them were there, they wanted to see the miracles, but they would come along as disciples in some measure. Not just the disciples, but others who were followers to different degrees, and they would listen. And there they were on the side, the bank of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds were so pressed to get near him that he finally put out in a little boat out into the water, kind of a natural theater, and he taught, as the rabbi's custom was, sitting down, and he taught them these things. And it says that he taught them many things by parables. And that's what we have recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 13, is a series of parables that Jesus taught, perhaps not exactly one right after another the way it appears here, because we may not have everything else that he taught, but the point here that Matthew is making in chapter 13 is, in the course of that preaching and teaching, Jesus gave them a whole bunch of parables. In fact, we're going to count up 7 of them, maybe 8, depending on how you want to understand it, and they're all right here in Matthew chapter 13. And in each of these parables, we're going to see that the focus is to teach us about something that Jesus refers to as the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I alluded to that before. I said people will say one of the purposes for Jesus' parabolic teaching was to introduce, to focus on, to confront people with the realities of the kingdom of heaven. And that comes from, for example, a chapter like this. In one of my Bible classes in years gone by, we had to learn the chapter content of the New Testament. You know, what was the key elements in each chapter through the New Testament? And Matthew chapter 13 was easy. You know, you only really had one thing you had to remember. It was the kingdom parables, because that's what that whole chapter is, just this series of kingdom parables. So, you know, that's what I always remember. I think of the kingdom parables, Matthew chapter 13. So let's start out here in verse 3. Okay, he starts with the parable of the sower and the soils. And we looked at that last week, but let me just kind of survey this chapter by reading a few verses here. In verse 10, we're told that Jesus' disciples came and they said unto him, after he had given them that initial parable, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." Okay, and then he goes along and shares the interpretation of the parable of the sower. And in the course of doing that, he says this in verse 19. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not." In verses 24 and 25, it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So that's the parable we're going to dig into here in a few minutes. Verse 31, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed." Verse 33, "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven." Verse 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field." Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls." Verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea." And at the conclusion of those 7 parables, we read this in verse 51. "Jesus saith unto them," unto his disciples, "Have ye understood all these things?" They say unto him, "Yes, Lord," to which I say, "I doubt it." Okay. "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Okay, so we started there in verse 3, and we're told that he spake many things unto them in parables. And in verse 53 it says, when he had finished these parables, he departed. And all of those parables contained in the middle there, all seven of them, every one of them is something about the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so I want us to talk for a minute about the common Jewish understanding of the kingdom in Jesus' day. And we'll do a little bit of this in each of the next several sessions, because there's a lot more than we could do in one fell swoop. But just kind of by way of introduction to the Jews, and that would have included Jesus' disciples, the kingdom meant greatness and glory. I mean, that's where their mind would go. If you're talking about the kingdom and the coming kingdom and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, they would be thinking about the glory days of David and Solomon and the fact that one day it's going to be like that again. And so they were waiting for the Messiah to come. You want to use Daniel's terminology from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. Okay, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he wasn't saying he was just a man. That's actually kind of Jewish code for this one who's going to come, as Daniel 7 describes, who is going to be the Messiah, the conquering king, if you will, the one who exercises his dominion over all the world. And so the Jews saw the Messiah as a powerful leader who would come, and he'd be a charismatic leader. I don't mean theologically charismatic, but just, you know, somebody who would be attractive to people. He'd be probably a military genius, and he would have a nationalistic Jewish passion to free Israel from the shackles of oppression. Okay, so the Jews were waiting for their great king, you know, a God-blessed king, a supernaturally enabled king who would lead God's people, and by that they're thinking Israel, God's chosen people, the apple of God's eye, who would lead them to victory and freedom and worldly dominance and worldly prominence. That's what they thought. You talk to the Jews of Jesus' day about the coming Messiah in general. Now, there were some that were more discerning of that. Okay, you know, you think about Simeon and Anna, but for the most part, your common Jews, certainly the Pharisees and most of the Jewish leaders, had in mind the Messiah coming as a conquering hero, a great king, who was going to lead the revolt when Israel would rise up, throw off the shackles of Rome, and they would once again be the dominating world power that they were in the days of Solomon. And frankly, they had Bible to authenticate some of those expectations. Because we share those expectations, do we not? Do we not anticipate a day when there's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and Christ is going to come, and there's going to come that day thereafter when He is on this earth, ruling with a rod of iron over all the world from Jerusalem, and we are all going to serve there with Him, and it's going to be a glorious thing, right? That's what the Jews anticipated. The problem that the Jews had is they didn't recognize that there would be a first advent and a second advent. And frankly, I can't blame them. I mean, I understand that's not so easy for them to see. We have the benefit of hindsight, so it's crystal clear to us, but it wasn't as crystal clear to them. And so in his first advent, of course, Jesus was coming to be a sacrifice, to give his life a ransom, not to be the conquering hero. And so we see Jesus in his earthly ministry. That's why sometimes he says to people who come and he does miracles and he says, "See that you tell no one. Don't tell anyone about this." You know, sometimes he would just tell the people just to kind of quiet them, because he didn't want them looking to him as the Messiah in their frame of reference. So he didn't want them to take him and make him king. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, we read this in verses 14 and 15. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain by himself alone." Okay, so Jesus was mindful of the Jews' flavor of kingdom mindset. And throughout his earthly ministry, he sought to turn people's thinking to the elements of his spiritual kingdom. So they're thinking about conquest and victory and domination and world power and all those kinds of things. And Jesus comes to teach them, you know what? Let's learn some things about the kingdom of heaven. And it's not everything that you're thinking. You know, there are other things. You need to be focused on the spiritual aspects. That's why he would say in Luke, I think it was chapter 19, you know, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's within you." There is, you know, another realm besides that promised resurrection there of Israel one day. But besides that, more importantly, in the here and now, Jesus wants them to understand there is this spiritual kingdom. So this chapter, Matthew 13, presents concentrated teaching that had as its purpose adjusting people's thinking about the kingdom. Okay, and as I said, we'll talk about that some more here in the next couple of weeks as we work through these seven kingdom parables. But now let's turn our attention to this parable, okay? The parable of the wheat and the tares. Some refer to it as the parable of the weeds. All right, here's the story of the wheat and the weeds. Verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Okay, so let's talk just a little bit about that story. Many commentators suggest that the tares here refer to a grassy weed known as darnel or bearded darnel. And basically it's a plant that grows up. When it first starts out, it looks just like a blade of wheat. And in fact, some of this can look quite like a blade of wheat even after it begins to head out. My father was a farmer, and some years ago, we need to get some more of this stuff because these are the worst for wear over a lot of time and looked at a lot of times. But this is an actual stalk of wheat. And I'll leave these up there and you can look at them. I just ask you to treat them gently. And you can feel the weight of the heads of grain in the stalk. That's when they talk about the grain that's white under harvest, and usually you picture it with the head of the wheat sagging over. It's because there's the wheat in there, and it's quite heavy, and it bends over the stalk. This is a little piece, a little better one maybe, you know, of darnel, and this is really lightweight. There is nothing in those little pots. If you were to husk that off, they're empty on the inside. They look fairly similar on the outside. Stalks are about the same color. They're about the same weight, but this is empty, nothing there. This is the real thing. You know, I don't know exactly what Jesus had in mind, but the point of this story is, you know, that there are these weeds that are springing up, and at least at the beginning, they look just like the wheat. You couldn't tell them apart. You know, and in time, there's going to be a difference, but by the time you could tell the difference, their roots are all intertwined, and so they say, should we go out and try to pull up the weeds? And the householder says, no, don't do that, because when you do that, you're going to pull up the good wheat as well. Okay, so there's the idea of the story. Now, we're also told in that story that there's an enemy who purposely sowed a lot of the weeds in the field with the intent of contaminating the field and destroying the yield. And you say, well, that seems unlikely. Was that really something that would ever happen? As a matter of fact, it was. Roman law laid down a penalty for just such a crime. There was actually a piece of legislation that stipulated a penalty for sowing weeds in your neighbor's garden, in your neighbor's field. I read somewhere that in India, one of the direst threats that one man can make to another is, I will sow bad wheat in your field. Okay? And now back in the days of feuds and lawlessness, one of the most effective assaults was to make a raid on a man's ground and infect it with some harmful weeds. Okay? I read the story of a man, he kind of had a grudge against his neighbor. And the story says that he found one day in a valley a mass of cussab as tall as a man. And apparently cussab is some kind of a reed. And it was headed out in seed, and so he filled his cloak with the heads. He went home, extracted the seed, and went to his neighbor's house. His neighbor's name was Abu Jassin, with the freshly plowed kitchen garden. The new year had scarcely come before the garden was thick with cussab. Even 10 years later, the garden was unusable due to that plant. Now, I can relate to that. Not because somebody sowed that in our field, but our neighbors, when we lived in Oregon, they had made the mistake of planting a bamboo plant in the back corner of their property, where it adjoined our property. And those bamboo shoots would run along the ground, they would grow just under the ground, and they would pop up new roots. And, you know, for years, I'm cutting bamboo out, and the thing's getting out of control, too. And my neighbor finally cuts down all the bamboo, but the damage is done. It's in the ground, and that stuff just keeps coming back. And you cut it out, and you yank on it, and you try and get it out, and it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming. Now, he didn't do that on purpose. But when I read this story about these reedy plants, I thought, oh, I can relate to that. And I can relate to the fact that 10 years later, it would still be there. But the fact is that this is something that people used to do. So the way this story is told, we might think that's kind of far-fetched. Not the people of Jesus' day. That was a very real thing, that people would sometimes come along and sow weeds in somebody else's field. Okay, so that's the story that Jesus tells. Now, let's talk about the significance of the story. Earlier, last time, we talked about the parable of the sower and the soils, and Jesus explained that parable for his disciples and for us. Okay, well, he does the same thing here in this parable. Okay, now, most of the other parables he doesn't, but this one he does. Now, there's kind of an interesting sequence here in Matthew 13. Okay, at the beginning, verses 3 through 9, there's the parable of the sower. And then there's some discussion with the disciples about why he taught in parables. And then the Lord explains, interprets that parable of the sower and the soils. Then we have the verses we just read, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then right after that, we have the parable of the mustard seed. And after that, we have the parable of the leaven. And then we come to verse 34. And it says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." That's the secrets of the kingdom. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, that expression may sound kind of demanding, but that's not how it would have come across. It was more like this: "Can you explain to us the parable of the tares?" And of course, the thought in my mind is, does that mean that they thought they understood the parables of mustard seed and the leaven? Because those aren't easy either. But in any event, this parable was apparently particularly elusive to them. And so Jesus gives them this interpretation. In verse 37, it says, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, as I'm reading this, let me ask you to think about, if you were here last week or if you're just familiar with it from reading, but think about how this compares with the parable of the soils, okay, the sower and the soils. This one says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now that is quite an interpretation. That one is rather elaborate. I'm thankful that Jesus gave it to us, or I'd be thinking, boy, that's bordering on allegory. I'm not sure if we should go that far. But Jesus makes that clear to us. And I think that's one of the reasons this one is interpreted, because he wants us to catch the impact of it. And there is just a main impact, but it's done with these surrounding details. Now, if you compare to the last parable, and this sometimes gets us confused, okay, who planted the seed in the parable of the soils? God did, right? Okay. Now, here there's someone who went and planted the seed. And really the idea, though, in that first parable was anyone giving the word, right? That's the sowing of the seed. Here, it's the Son of Man, Jesus, who plants the good seed. In the earlier parable, the seed was the Word of God, right? And the soils then was the response of peoples to the Word of God. Here, the seed refers to believers. Verse 38 says, "The seed is the children of the kingdom." And so then you say, well, what's the field? Verse 38 also says, "The field is the world." Okay, so let's just kind of think about the implications here. Okay, it's God, it's Jesus, the Son of Man, who plants believers, okay, who saves souls. God does the converting. It's His work. It's His power that saves. And the context here is the world, not the church. And it says that, you know, right? The field is the world. I have that underlined in my Bible because that is the interpretive key to this particular parable. Sometimes people think about it in the context of the field being the church, okay? And then they have the mindset that, okay, the wheat are people who are truly saved. the tares are people who profess to be saved but really aren't saved. And they think about it because they're thinking that the field is the church, but that's not what the verse says. It says the field is the world. Okay? It's society at large. It's all of the world. Okay? So it's not talking about, it's true that there may be amongst a group of professing believers some who aren't genuine believers. I mean, I'm not denying that truth, but that's not the point of this parable. And a lot of times we tend to think that that's what it is, but it's not. Because the field is the world. So this parable is intended to illustrate that the world, that society, is made up of two kinds of people, as we sometimes say, right? There are believers. Those are the children of the kingdom. Those are those who are sown by God. They've been saved by the Son of Man. And then there are unbelievers. And they are sown by the devil, right? The enemy who comes in and sows that seed, if you will. Okay, the devil has opportunity apparently to sow as well. He has his agenda, and that agenda is all around us. And the fruits of his sowing are all around us as well. Okay, and I remember having a conversation. I probably shared this with you somewhere before when I used to work in a teaching command in the Navy, and there were about 30 of us, and we had those kind of open cubicles, and we taught different things, and we had great discussions. And there was a few of us who were believers. And there were some that were kind of disinterested, and there were some that were rather antagonistic, you know. And one of the guys who was kind of antagonistic, you know, he knew enough to be dangerous, you know. And he would he would ask me loaded questions, and he knew what I was going to answer, you know. And he would talk about the world, and he'd try to get me to explain what that was, and I would explain, Dave just thinks it's all a big plot, you know. They're all out there to get us, you know. And I would say to him, I'd say, you know, Jim. You know, you laugh about that, but that's sort of how it is. I mean, Satan has an agenda. He really does. And there are people out there who are, and I say this not disrespectfully, but they're his stooges. They may not fully appreciate how they're involved in their agenda, but nonetheless, they're part of it. You know, the devil walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mean, there is an ugly world out there, and it is, in a sense, well, it is absolutely the enemy of God, and in certain ways, it's an enemy of us, right? I mean, who are true believing people. And so that's the picture that you have here. Satan is sowing his seed, and there's wheat and tares. You know, there's believers and unbelievers, and we're all scattered out and intermingled, if you will, here in this world. Now, Satan's sowing is subtle, right? You can't always tell right off the bat, but it's there nonetheless. And let me make some... couple of interesting implications of this, okay? Apparently, God does not prevent Satan from sowing. You know, God has given the devil certain liberties, and we can't prevent him from exercising them. And only God can. You think about Job chapter 1, right? We'll talk about that another day. But, you know, God lets Satan go do his worst. And God allows him the liberty to do that, and it has ramifications on believing people. And God doesn't immediately judge or destroy the tares. He allows them to grow right along with the wheat. And the same rain falls on them. And the same sun shines on them. And the same nutrients are in the ground are taken away. So it kind of leaves us with that unsettled picture. But thankfully, the parable doesn't just leave us there. We also see the certainty of God's perfect and discerning justice and judgment in the end. Because you see, folks, God isn't deceived. And God won't be thwarted. Okay, and there's eschatological implications here, but we don't really need to delve into that. So we say, okay, so why this parable? I mean, we're talking about kingdom parables here. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. What was Jesus teaching about the kingdom of heaven? Well, let me suggest this as a starting point. The Jews craved a perfect society, which to them meant one where they were on top. Okay? And Jesus' point was that, you know what? His people need to simply live for Him in the midst of an ungodly world, despite the evil, despite the opposition all around them. That's what people do who are part of the kingdom of heaven. They recognize that, you know what, there is an answering coming someday, and God knows, and God's in control, and my purpose right now is not to be all Twitter-pated, you know, because there's things going on that I don't like. My calling is to walk with God. You know, and stand up when He gives me the opportunity and say what needs to be said and just trust Him even when it seems like, you know, the stuff around us is kind of crumbling. And you know, folks, we can look at our political arena and the world, and we can be undone by that. Or we can say, you know what, God knows all that. He's letting the devil sow his stuff. And it seems to be growing, and it seems to be doing something, but in the end, God will vindicate it all. And we just need to trust Him now. And we need to walk closely with Him now. So this is a parable that helps us deal with the reality of unbelief and evil in the world. You know, Psalm 2, the psalmist says, why do the heathen rage? Psalm 73, why do the ungodly prosper? Even though God's common grace is upon both the wheat and the tares, God knows the difference. Whether we can always tell it or not, whether we have any idea what to do or not, God knows what that difference is. And in the end, God will make it all right. So we have a parable here that assures us that despite the sometimes puzzling and frustrating realities of living in a fallen world, God knows exactly what's going on. And He knows those that are His. And in the end, He will make that all right. You know, even you think about the millennium, right? In terms of human history, earthly human history, it's yet future to us, but I mean, in terms of the annals of history, even in the millennium, where Satan is bound, there are still going to be unbelievers who will ultimately rebel and be judged. And it's not until the culmination of all things, right? When there's new heavens and new earth, not until then will God bring His final judgment. And until then, the wheat and the tares will grow side by side. So that's kind of the message here. So just to wrap up, what does that mean for us in terms of application? Certainly we could suggest a lot of different things here. Let me just suggest a couple things. We need to realize that we can't solve the problems of sin about. Okay. We can walk with God and let Him help us to deal with those problems in our lives. And where God gives us avenues of influence, we can try to help others. But the fact is, we're going to be faced with the reality of sin about us and a world that is on whole antagonistic to the things of God until the final solution. Even after Christ returns, there are still going to be those who ultimately try to rebel. It isn't until the final end when all that is settled. Once and for all. And through it all, God knows. So we just need to recognize that and just determine that we're going to live for God despite that. We need to recognize that God's desire for us is that we would trust Him and grow and be fruitful despite the sinful things that surround us. Okay, so in other words, we need to just go about our business of loving and serving God rather than being undone by the fact that the devil seems to be making some headway sometimes. Let me have you just turn over. We'll wrap this up with a couple verses here in Matthew 15. So just probably a page or two over in your Bible. Matthew 15, verse 12. And this is, Jesus expresses the same idea here to His disciples, just kind of in a passing comment. Now Jesus had just made some rather scathing remarks about and to the Pharisees. And verse 12 of Matthew 15 says, "Then came His disciples, and they said unto Him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" And I think what was going through their mind was something like this. What are we going to do, Jesus? What are You going to do about the Pharisees? They're fighting against us. They're making our life difficult. And they're not too happy with what You just said. So what are we going to do? How are we going to stop them? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind." Them there is the Pharisees. He said, just leave them be. They're nothing but blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So Jesus says, you know, you're getting all worked up about these Pharisees. You know, they're on a bad path. They're headed to the ditch. They're taking people with them, and God knows that. You know, He said, don't get all worked up about them. Let them be. Let them go. Now, I need to balance that. That's not to say Jesus is saying don't have a heart for people, right? But what He's saying is don't be undone by the fact that sometimes people reject. Don't be undone by the fact that sometimes there are evil agendas going on in this world and it seems to be winning. Don't be undone by that. Just let it be. You just live for God. You just follow Me. You just walk with Me. And where I open doors of opportunity for you to make a difference in someone else's life and share the truth and make an appeal to them, then do that. And where the door seems to be closed, then accept that. But you just live for Me and walk for Me. And realize that in the end, God will judge. And there will be an accounting given. And all of that is going to work out. And in the end, it's going to be a glorious thing. You know, in the end, we will see fully the wisdom of God. Right now, we look at it and we say, God, why don't you just get rid of all this stuff? Why don't you just fix it? You could. And He could. Right? He could do that. He could do that with a word of His voice. He could fix all the problem of evil in this world. But that's not His plan. And we sometimes grapple with, well, why does He allow this to happen? Why did He let the devil do that to Job? And we have some insight there into the why, but, you know, poor Job sure didn't. Okay? And we look at these things. And Jesus says, you know, don't let those things unravel. The way it is in the kingdom of heaven is this. My children, who belong to me, who I know, who I have planted, they are growing and they can thrive even though there's weeds all around them that seem to be thriving anyway. But in the end, the reality is going to be clear. God knows now. Everyone will know one day. And so we just enjoy the blessing of knowing we're wheat and take the opportunities that God gives to make a difference. But just be trusting in Him. Now, we could draw other conclusions, but hopefully that at least gets you thinking. And after all, that's one of the things we said parables are about, right? Is to get us thinking. To grab our attention and get us to thinking about spiritual truth and spiritual things. And there may be some other applications that are even more on point, and perhaps the Lord will bring those thoughts to your mind. But let's just think about what God wants us to learn from this parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. And this is one of those difficult parables. A number of them are. Some of them are more straightforward. But we are thankful that You have given us these things that we might think, that our curiosity, as it were, our spiritual curiosity might be stirred, that we might reflect upon the world about us. And Lord, we are, as we know You are, burdened for the lost about us. And we are concerned for them. And we do wish, and rightfully so, that those things could be affected and people's lives would be changed. And we're thankful, Father, where You give us opportunity to have a part in that. And yet, Father, we also understand that there are those who are, as Jesus said to some of the Pharisees, of their father the devil. And the lusts of their father they do. And rather than letting that drag us down, might we just purpose to walk with You and grow and flourish, knowing that in the end You have it all under control. Your kingdom is the kingdom. And we will see it all one day. But for now, might we be content to simply trust in You and Your goodness towards us. Thankful for each one here who knows You as Savior. Thankful for the privilege that we have of having our sins forgiven and knowing we have eternal life and knowing that our eternal destiny is secure and knowing that we serve and love a God who does all things well and all things right. And so might we rely and trust and rest in that for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.